Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us this hour for another hour of open forum. Let me just check and I'll tell you how many lines are open. Two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about the Bible, about Jesus, about morals, about you want to know about religion, philosophy, or one other category, anything else, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Cy Kellett.
Happy Thursday to you. What drops tomorrow? I always got to get my fix. What's dropping tomorrow?
Well, tomorrow is a patrons questions episode, and so our patrons have sent in questions, and we're going to be answering questions dealing with John Keel and his ultra-terrestrials, role-playing games, the book AA 1025, Memoirs of an Anti-Apostle, whether Muhammad existed, the book Heaven is for Real, why there's a limit on how big humans can get at pole shifts, lost languages, and a whole bunch of other things.
I'm sorry. Is there a limit on how big humans can get?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's it.
Haven't you ever seen The Amazing Colossal Man?
I might have missed that.
Key plot point. So this is a movie from the 1950s about a man who gets exposed to radiation and starts growing incredibly. And a key plot point in the movie is his heart is not growing at the same rate as the rest of his body.
Oh.
And so he's going to suffer from not being able to pump blood effectively in his body as he gets bigger. Now, that's a fantasy scenario, but there are limits to how big animals can get. And it's determined by, among other things, the gravity they're subjected to and the materials that their bodies are made out of. And also what kind of structure they have in their bodies. This is the reason that we don't see, unlike a lot of 1950s B movies, we don't see a lot of giant bugs. Because they breathe through their skin, and as they get bigger, the ratio of their volume compared to their surface area changes, and so as they get bigger, you know, they're increasing, their volume is increasing, basically cubed, but their surface area is only increasing by squares. And so as they get bigger, they can't draw enough oxygen through their skin to respirate. So if you have a cube that has a diameter of 1 inch, you know, each side is an inch, then each side, a cube has six sides, each side is going to be one square inch. So the total area of the cube surface is going to be 6 square inches. And the internal space of the cube, its volume, is going to be 1 cubic inch. But now imagine doubling that, okay?
Yeah.
So now each side has, so you got a 1-to-6 ratio there. But if you double all that, then each side is now going to be 2 square inches, and there's six of them, so that would be 4 square inches. That would be 12 of them. That would be 24 square inches. But now the interior of the cube is going to be 8 square inches. And you can see how the ratio has shifted from 1-to-6. And so as insects get bigger and bigger, they can't draw as much oxygen per square inch of surface area through their skin anymore. And that's why they're one of the reasons why there's a limit on how big bugs can get, given the way their respiration works. But there's also similar limits on how big humans can get, which is why there haven't really been any humans that are more than about 9 feet tall.
I'm relieved about the bugs. I'm actually kind of relieved that I will not actually in my lifetime ever see the attack of a 50-foot woman, for example.
Yeah. Well, if you did, she would be incredibly feeble, because our muscles only have a certain amount of strength, and at that size, they're not going to be able to move very effectively. So people like the tallest man in the world was actually incredibly feeble, and he died at age 22 because, in part, because he had bad health as a result of his gigantism.
I don't want anyone to think that I'm just randomly afraid of 50-foot tall women. There is a 1958 movie called
Attack of the 50-foot woman, which was kind of a comedy, sort of a dark comedy.
Speaking of dark comedy, Thomas the TikTok Engine is here. Well, that's not really a good segue.
Excellent transition.
That was a terrible transition. Usually we get him later in the program, but Mrs. TikTok Engine wants him home early, and that's what happens when you get married. You got to be home a little earlier if Mrs. TikTok Engine says so. So he came in to ask his TikTok question. Hi, Thomas.
Yeah. Hi, Si. Thanks a lot. Got to obey the commander in chief. You know how it is.
I do know how it is, yes.
Jimmy, I've got a little spicy one for you to lead off the hour today.
Okay.
This person on TikTok asked us, why would I want to follow a Vatican church that supported fascist Italy in World War II? And where was the Vatican's stance on the ethnic cleansing of Jews?
Okay, so actually the Catholic Church did not support the Italian fascist movement. In fact, if I recall correctly, Mussolini was excommunicated. Now, fascism is a system that has both economic and cultural or governmental dimensions to it. One of the key concepts in fascism is that certain industries need to be either nationalized, so they're run by the government, or there needs to be an alliance between business leaders and the government that effectively puts the state in control of everything. One of the slogans of fascism was like, nothing apart from the state, everything within the state runs everything. So fascism is a statist movement, and the Catholic Church did not support that. So it's simply false that the Catholic Church supported fascism during World War II. When it comes to the Vatican stance on the ethnic cleansing of Jews, well, even before you had the major outbreak of the war, Pius XI was so alarmed by what the Nazis were doing that he wrote an encyclical in German for the first time. It's called Mit Brennender Sorge, which means with burning anxiety, which gives you a sense of the Pope's state of mind. He was experiencing burning anxiety about what the Nazi movement was doing. He knew the Nazis would never allow it to be openly read in Germany if they took it in through normal channels. So he actually arranged to have Mit Brennender Sorge smuggled into Germany and without a prior announcement read in all the churches of Germany on the same day so the Nazis couldn't stop it. And in it, he denounced the Nazis' blood and soil mythology that they were producing, their ideology of you have to have a certain blood and this blood has to have a right to this soil. And he openly condemned it. Now, he didn't in that document mention Jewish people specifically. One of the reasons that the Vatican didn't tend to mention Jews explicitly is because they found that when Catholic authorities did mention Jews explicitly, it made it worse for the Jews. There's a famous incident where the Dutch bishops denounced what Nazis were doing with Jews explicitly, and the Nazi response to that was, we're going to round up more Jews. And so they punished the church in Holland by taking away even more Jews. So after that experience, church authorities decided we need to act not overtly just for virtue signaling. Because if you really care about Jews, what you care about is not making a big pretense in public that's actually going to harm more Jews. What you want to do is support them covertly because you're doing the best you can for them. And so what the church did was it began supporting Jewish people covertly. Pius XII, who was the Pope during the war, used Vatican funds to bribe Nazis into letting Jews alone in Italy. He also used monasteries and convents to hide Jews from the Nazis. He used false baptismal certificates to allow Jews to pass as Christians. So he did a lot of help. And in fact, he was proclaimed a righteous Gentile by Jewish leaders after the war for everything he did for the Jewish people without just preening in public and making shrill denunciations that would have actually resulted in more Jews being harmed.
Great. Thanks a lot for that answer, Jamie. There's something to be said for like sort of tactical approach rather than simply a bombastic one, right, in the face of such evil?
Yeah, people today often, they're not in the situation that church leaders were back then, and so they often think, well, obviously the thing you need to do is make a big public protest, but actually making a big public protest can result in more people being deported and executed. And if you really care about Jews, you want to give them the most practical effect, the most practical support you can, which is, in this case happened to be working covertly to save them and running a secret network of people to save Jews in Europe.
I know they must have appreciated that.
Well, thank
they
you,
did.
Thanks very much, Thomas.
Thanks for having me, Seth.
I appreciate it. Yeah, I like this TikTok thing we do. I'm going to go. You know what? I was going to go to a call, but I got to go to a break. We'll take a quick break right back with calls for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and if you've got a question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Pat in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, has been waiting a long time, and I'm grateful for it, Pat. Also, we had an earlier Oklahoma caller listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio, and nice to have another. Pat, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, hi, Jimmy. How you doing?
I'm doing just fine. How can I help you today?
Hi. Yeah, my question is that I operated a Catholic chat room many years ago. I'm 83 now. I did it for about 14 years. The
cool
one thing that Protestants came into the room so much, and it was open to everybody, but the Protestants, like you said earlier to another caller, they don't honor Mary, and that's a shame because the Catholics do, the Eastern Orthodox Church does. Even the Muslims honor her as giving virgin birth to Christ, even though they looked at Jesus as the second prophet behind Muhammad. But you talk to a Protestant, bring up Mary, oh my gosh, you thought she said a cuss word. And my question, I guess, is I always tell them when I was in the chat room that to the Protestants, guess what? Christ gave us the Ten Commandments. One of them was to honor our mother and dad. And you don't honor Mary, then maybe at the last judgment, that one question's going to come to you. Why didn't you honor my mother?
Pat, how can I help you? I'm not entirely sure what you're asking me.
But could you explain just how far the Muslims honor Mary?
Okay. So first thing I need to say is you must have been listening to someone else because I only just came on the radio, and so I haven't addressed the question of Protestants and Mary in this episode. And I also would not say that Protestants don't honor Mary. I would say I think that would be an inaccurate statement. Protestants do honor Mary as the mother of Jesus, and they honor her and recognize the reality of the virgin birth. They don't honor her they don't believe the same things about her, all of them, that Catholics do. For example, most Protestants, and there are exceptions among the Anglicans, but most Protestants do not believe that she was perpetually a virgin. They do believe in the virgin birth. They also don't believe in the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary, but they do recognize that she's the mother of Jesus. And the competent ones, this isn't true of all Protestant laity, but competent Protestant theologians recognize that the title Mother of God applies to Mary, and they do honor her, but not by having a, not by, for example, asking for her intercession. They tend not to do that. At least most of them don't, although some of them do. But they do honor her in a respectful way, recognizing her as an example and as a very special woman. So I just want to make that clear, because I know we have Protestant listeners, and I want to acknowledge what they genuinely do respect and believe about Mary. When it comes to Islam, Marian devotion takes different shapes in among different Muslims. There's no central authority in Islam in order to impose a uniform set of beliefs or practices among Muslims. So it actually varies from one group to another. You do have some very respectful things said about Mary in the Quran, and that celebrate things that God did through her. She's regarded very highly. And in some cases, that results in a kind of practical devotion to Mary for some Muslims. For example, there are Muslims who will ask for Mary's intercession. You know, for example, if they're having trouble conceiving, they may ask for Mary's intercession to help them have a baby. There also have been situations where Marian appearances have occurred that Muslims have responded to. For example, in 1968, there was a set of apparitions of the Virgin Mary in Zaytun, which is it's basically a suburb of Cairo, Egypt. And the Virgin Mary was appear. By the way, I have an episode of Mysterious World that's going to be coming up in a couple of months on Zaytun. And the Virgin Mary was appearing like in a form of glowing light on top of a church in Zaytun. Loads of people saw her. Thousands of people saw her. These went on for some time. And it wasn't just Catholics and Orthodox and Copts and Christians who were showing up to see the Virgin Mary and honor her in Zaytun. Muslims would also show up and honor Mary, and they wanted to see the Marian apparitions too. So there is devotion to Mary in Muslim circles, but it tends to be folk devotion. You know, it's coming from the people, from their own hearts, since there's not an authority in Islam that could authorize it, you know, across the Muslim community. And it also varies from one group of Muslims to another.
Bob, I'm going to leave that there. Thank you very, very much for the call and for the question. Lots of folks on the line. So on we go. And up next is, let me just see. That was Nancy. Pat. I apologize. I said Bob. I apologize, Pat. Nancy in Utah watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Jimmy. It's nice to speak with you. I have received something in the mail once. Somebody, they weren't selling anything, wanted you to fill out a form. It's about becoming an organ donor on your driver's license, and their conclusion is the soul is the life of the body, and dead equals body without a soul. But no one ought to be declared dead unless respiratory, circulatory, and entire brain have been destroyed, because when declared brain dead, taking of organs begins while the heart is beating with circulation and respiration. So I wanted your opinion on that.
So is the question you're asking me, when does death occur, or is the question you're asking me whether it's morally permissible to be an organ donor?
Oh, let's do both. Okay.
Okay. Well, when it comes to the question of when does death occur, there's actually a debate about this among Catholic moralists. Late in John Paul II's papacy, a document came out that said, provided that you are really careful and ensure that a person really is brain dead, you could use brain death as the criterion for when death occurs. But that immediately got pushback, in part because a lot of doctors are sloppy when it comes to brain death. They don't have an ethic of, tragically and ironically, a lot of doctors don't have a strong ethic of life. And consequently, there are places where they'll declare you quote unquote brain dead when you're really not. For example, being in a, if you're in a persistent vegetative state, well, that means you've got a cognitive impairment because of the state of your brain, but that doesn't mean your brain dead. And sometimes some doctors, thinking they're being compassionate or saving resources, will declare a person who has a problem with their brain, they'll declare them brain dead, even though they really do have substantial brain activity. And so they'll use that as a, to kind of skirt the situation. And so the document that was released got pushback on that ground. Also, there are other questions about is brain death really an adequate criterion for death? And Pope Benedict XVI allowed moral theologians to continue discussing this question. So so it has continued to be discussed among Catholic medical moral experts. My own opinion is that I think a safer criterion to use than brain death is somatic death or bodily death. And somatic death, soma, it means body. Somatic death would occur when you have the body as a whole stops functioning. That does not, in an irreversible way. That does not mean that there are no cells in the body that continue to grow, but it does mean that the body as a whole has stopped working. So there's no respiration. There's no respiration. There's no heartbeat. You know, things like that. And so I would favor a somatic death criterion. When it comes to being an organ donor, it's in principle, it's fine. But what you can't do is kill somebody to get their organs. And that's a problem when it comes, for example, to the heart. The way it currently works is they say they can't transplant a heart that has stopped beating because when it stops beating, it suffers damage, and they don't want to put a damaged heart in a new person. And so they'll actually take your heart while it's still beating. On the other hand, there are other things you can't, and you also similarly can't donate anything that you need to stay alive. For example, we've only got one liver, so you couldn't just donate your entire liver to someone. But there are other forms of donation that are fine. We have two kidneys, and people can live with just one kidney. So if you've got a sibling, let's say, that needs a kidney, you could give them one of yours, and then they could live and you could live and it would be okay. So organ donation itself is fine, but you can't kill someone in the process of them donating an organ, either such as by donating an organ they need to still live. And so I would not be comfortable, and therefore have not checked the organ donor box on the back of a driver's license, because it doesn't reflect fully Catholic principles. What I could see doing is contacting the National Catholic Bioethics Center and having their assistance in writing a directive that would say, after I've died from, you know, such and such causes, so somatic death has occurred, you could take my corneas or take my skin or take other organs, but only after I've actually died, not based on brain death criteria, but based on something more safe than that.
Nancy, thank you very much. Appreciate the call and the question. On we go to Dominic in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Dominic, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Dominic. How old are you?
Five.
Well, you sound great, Dominic. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
Why does God have no beginning?
God has no beginning because he didn't need anyone to make him. Things that have beginnings need to be created by someone, and God didn't need anybody to create him because he's the creator. He's also outside of time, and only things that are inside of time have beginnings, because if you're outside of time, time doesn't pass. You know, it's not like there's one moment and then there's another moment and there's another moment. And so there aren't multiple moments outside of time. And that means there can't be a moment that is a beginning for someone who's outside of time. If you're outside of time, you just always exist. And so because God is the creator and he doesn't need anyone to create him, and because he's outside of time, he doesn't have a beginning.
Okay, Dominic?
Okay.
Okay, you did a great job, Dominic. Thank you very, very much. Maybe we'll talk to you again sometime. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. It is open forum. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. I will remind you again, it's just a few weeks now until the Catholic Answers Conference. Jimmy will be there. All of our apologists will be there giving talks. And our theme is I Believe in God. We're just going to tackle the God question for several days here, starting on the 21st and ending on the 24th of September. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more of your questions. Hey, there's two lines open, 888-31-TRUTH. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music for Jimmy Akin on this Thursday afternoon. Open forum. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. Going to Lexington, Kentucky now. Nellie is in Lexington, Kentucky. Nellie, thank you very much for the call. Are you there with us?
Hi. Our question is, are haunted dolls real? If so, how are they possessed?
Okay, so by a haunted dog, what do you? I need a little more information. When you say a haunted dog, you mean a dog that is associated with
no.
a spirit. Go ahead. Why don't you tell me what you mean by haunted dog?
I mean a haunted doll.
Doll?
Oh, doll.
Oh, oh, is a haunted
okay.
doll. Doll real. Oh,
okay.
Have you been watching movies there, Nellie?
No.
No, okay. All right.
Okay. So so you will hear various accounts of dolls that are alleged to be haunted, either by the soul of a departed human or by a demon, and which is not a human soul. And there's a famous one, for example, whose name is Annabelle, that was investigated by a couple named Ed and Lorraine Warren, and they claimed that Annabelle was haunted, but there's really not good evidence for that. Now, could a human soul or a non-human spirit like a demon, could they take an interest in a doll? And could they be associated with the doll? And could they manifest or appear in some way in connection with the doll so that people perceived them? Well, sure, they could. And there's actually even some evidence of ghosts sometimes taking an interest in objects, like the houses they used to live in, and appearing in those places. God may allow the soul of a departed person, let's say someone in purgatory, to appear in their house so that they can get prayers, you know, for them in purgatory. That's one thing that God sometimes allows. Well, could God allow someone to travel around with a doll that they used to own? It's just a different object. It's not like a house. It's smaller than a house, but it's possible. And so, maybe they really loved this doll when they were alive. And when the doll is given to someone else, they kind of go with the doll and ask whoever receives the doll to pray for them. Well, that would be possible. But when you hear such claims, you have to be really careful, because it's also possible that whether they're claiming a ghost is haunting a doll or a demon is haunting a doll, it may be something else. It may be someone's imagination, for example. It may be someone is playing a trick to try to make money or get attention, like, oh, I've got this haunted doll and I'll sell it to you on eBay. Well, that's probably a trick. That's someone just trying to make money by selling a doll. Or if, in the case of Annabelle, with Ed and Lorraine Warren, they got famous with this. There ended up being movies being made about this. And so, you know, they got fame, they might have gotten money. And so you got to be really careful when you hear about claims of things like hauntings. There are people who are trained to investigate those. I happen to be one of them. I've been trained in how to investigate hauntings and things like that. I'm actually certified as there's a fancy term for it. It's called a paranormal field investigator. And I'm actually certified as one of those. But one of the things they teach you is you got to be really careful. You got to look at the facts. You have to consider what else could explain a situation. And a lot of times there's a perfectly normal explanation, and people may be misperceiving or hoaxing, or it's just their imagination or something like that. It's just a rumor and there's no real basis to it. So God could allow a spirit, whether a human spirit or a non-human spirit, to appear in connection with a doll. But this is not something that happens a lot. You have to be really careful about it. And basically, we don't need to be scared about this.
Okay, Nellie?
Uh-huh.
All right. Well, that was a great call. Thank you, Nellie. Sorry, we both thought you said dog, but you said doll. And
well, we thought it said she said dog because that's what was in the call screening.
Oh, Edgar, you thought she said dog too, huh? For some reason, doll was scarier to me. Like, I don't like a haunted dog, but a haunted doll is even scarier. Nellie, that was a great call.
It's because of the uncanny valley.
Oh, that's right. That is what it is. That's exactly what it is, because it's so close to being a human, it's somehow freakier.
Yeah.
Great job, Nellie. I hope you'll call again. Emma's in Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Emma, nice to talk with you again. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much. Okay, so before I was a Catholic, I knew everything about the Catholic faith from the Protestant side of the fence. And it wasn't until I really learned everything that I realized that it's the truth. Mm-hmm. So with a non-Catholic, how much do they have to know before they're made, until they're... I don't even know if aware is the right word. Where's the line where you can tell whether they really know that the Catholic faith is real or not? Is it like, can you reject it? Can you just put your hand up to it and say no, and that makes you not go to heaven?
Okay, so we're dealing with subjective states here, and there's no way to read another person's heart. So we always have to be cautious. Now, and we really ultimately can't judge another person's heart. Merely having an intellectual knowledge of the church, of what the Catholic Church teaches, does not jeopardize a person's soul. You can hear absolute truth and not be under an obligation to believe it. For example, to cite an example that I've used before, let's suppose you're on an island and you've never really had much knowledge of Christianity, but a missionary arrives and the missionary tells you that Jesus is the Son of God, that the sky is red, and that grass is pink. And those are the only three things he tells you. Well, you've just heard one truth. You've heard that Jesus is the Son of God. But he's also told you two things that are obviously false. The sky is not red, and the grass is not pink. And so he will come across to you as a non-credible person. You may even suspect he's either got some kind of color blindness or mental illness, but one way or another, he's not a reliable source. And if he's not a reliable source on things besides Jesus, merely hearing him tell you Jesus is the Son of God doesn't create an obligation for you to believe that. And so in classical Catholic terms, you would be said to be invincibly ignorant of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, invincible is a term that can be a little misleading in English, but what it means is innocently ignorant. You don't know that Jesus is the Son of God through no fault of your own. You're innocent of that fact because you haven't been given any good evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've just been told that he's the Son of God, but you were told that by an unreliable person. So then, let's say you get additional missionaries who come. Maybe they put a white coat on the first one and take him away to a mental institution. But then they start telling you more about Jesus, and they give you evidence to believe in Jesus. Well, now it's becoming more reasonable for you to believe in Jesus. And at some point, you might have enough evidence that you should believe in Jesus. And it's only when you should, based on the evidence you've been given, it's only when you should believe in Jesus that you become responsible for believing in Jesus. And let's suppose they keep giving you evidence. Now, you already should believe in Jesus by this stage, but that doesn't mean it would be a mortal sin not to. It might just be a venial sin because we have obligations of different levels. If you fail to fulfill a minor obligation, it's a venial sin. But if you fail to fulfill a major obligation, then it can be a mortal sin. So they keep giving you evidence, and the degree of obligation you have keeps going up. The more evidence you get, the more you should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And consequently, there is a point where it would become a mortal sin for you not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the same is true not just with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but with the teachings of the Christian faith and the Catholic faith. So just because you hear them doesn't obligate you to believe them. It depends on the evidence you have. The evidence you have may not oblige you to believe them. It might oblige you to believe them to a small degree, or it might oblige you to believe them to a grave degree. It's only when you get to that top stage of you're gravely obligated to believe this that it would be a mortal sin for you not to refuse to believe it. And there's no way to quantify exactly when a person crosses that point because we're dealing with internal states of affairs and we don't have a way to evaluate all the factors that apply to a given person and assess, you know, what their responsibility to believe this is. So as a result, we can't really pass judgment on anybody's heart. They may be, even if we think they've been given a lot of evidence, we can't say for certain that they're obligated in a grave way to believe in Jesus or to believe in the Catholic Church, because there are other things that are affecting them, like their background and how they were raised and what other things they may have been told that they've accepted that could affect how they weigh the evidence. So that's a kind of general sketch. We're not obligated to believe just because we've been told. We become obligated as we're given more evidence, but we don't know when that line would be crossed of this person is gravely obligated to believe, and consequently, we cannot judge anybody's heart.
And Emma, I will leave it there because it's break time. We'll take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1982. Mother Angelica presents Pope John Paul II with a model of EWTN's first satellite dish. "I have heard about you," the Pope said. "You do good work." A photo of the meeting and the Pope's words are of great help to the fledgling network.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's been a great open forum, lots of great questions. We've got a bunch more to get through, so back to the lines we go. Jake's in New Jersey, and he's watching on YouTube. Jake, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. My question is, where did John the Baptist get the rite of baptism? And it's kind of a two-part question. And why did Jesus get baptized?
Okay, so in regard to the first part of the question, we're not entirely sure where John got the rite of baptism. We do know that there were precedents for John's baptism in Judaism and in this period. For example, you know, the Gospels talk about, and the Old Testament talks about, how Jewish people had many rites of washing to restore ceremonial cleanliness. And those washings that Jewish people would do had an important role in Israelite life. And so that's one precedent. They also would do these washings frequently in a special kind of structure known as a mikvah. And this structure was kind of like a little bathtub or swimming pool. It was a hollow in the earth, and there were like seven steps leading down into it, and then you could do your washing, and then there were seven steps leading back out of it. And people used mikvot, which is the plural of mikvah, and we dig them up all the time. In Israel, we find these mikvot all over the place in Israel. So we know that they were in use prior to the first century. And John's baptism, where you go down into a river and get washed, is kind of like using a mikvah. It's not just like having water, you know, poured over your hands or something, although they did wash their hands that way too. There also were rites of washing that were used to join organizations like the Essene community, which had a big headquarters in the desert near the Dead Sea. There was a kind of washing that they used to receive new members. Also, proselytes, people who were converting to Judaism, would have a washing when they became a Jew. And this was a little different than Christian baptism, though, or even John's baptism, because the convert washing was something you did yourself. you would you know, wash yourself, but someone else didn't do the washing. So there was no one doing a baptism like that. But we see multiple parallels like this, and apparently somehow John, one way or another, got the idea that this is something he should do and that it would signify repentance in preparation for the coming of God's kingdom. Now, how did he get that idea? Well, here we're not really sure. He undoubtedly had these other precedents in mind, but why he got the idea that he should wash people, why that he should baptize them, and that it would symbolize repentance for the coming of the kingdom of God, well, God could have revealed that to him through divine revelation. I mean, John was a prophet after all, so maybe God told him, John, I want you to wash people and in token of repentance of sin for the coming of my kingdom. You know, God could have told him that, but it's also possible he might have been reading scripture, because when, if you notice in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus starts saying, you know, a man must be born of water and the Spirit, and Nicodemus is not understanding that he's talking about baptism. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? So that would imply that someone who's a teacher of Israel, someone who knows the Jewish scriptures, should already understand this. And that would suggest that there were passages, or at least one passage, in the Hebrew scriptures that talked about baptism. And in fact, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel prophesies a future day where God will wash the Israelites with water and give them a new heart of flesh rather than stone. So that would be repentance. So you've got a situation with repentance, and it's a future day in which God's plan will progress. So it's like God's kingdom is coming, and it involves washing people with water. So that is probably the passage that Jesus is referring to when he talks to Nicodemus, and it may have been a passage that inspired John, since he perceived prophetically the coming of the kingdom is here. How are we going to fulfill that Ezekiel passage? I guess I better start baptizing. And so, and God could have clarified that for him through private revelation that's not recorded in scripture. When it comes to why Jesus is baptized, obviously this is a good question because he doesn't really need it. And even John says to Jesus, I should be baptized, I mean, you should baptize me. And so he recognizes Jesus has this supreme holiness and role in God's kingdom, and even sees that it would be appropriate for Jesus to baptize him, even though he's baptizing all these other people. But Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. So actually Jesus indicates it's an act of righteousness for you to baptize me. Now, obviously he doesn't, because he's perfect, he doesn't need it for his own repentance. But, and that's led to Christian scholars speculating, so what's Jesus's reasoning here? Why does Jesus think he needs to be baptized? One speculation is to hallow the waters of baptism so that it'll have an effect on us. Another speculation is Jesus wants to set an example for us. Another speculation is that by accepting baptism, Jesus is going to join himself to this new introduction of God's kingdom, or he's going to join himself to the body of all the people who have been baptized. And all those are possible, but if we want to be safe, let's just look at what the text says happens. What happens when Jesus gets baptized? Well, there's what's known as a theophany, an appearance of God in nature. The Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove to empower him for his kingdom. And John gets to see this. And in fact, this confirms for John that Jesus is the Messiah. In John's gospel, John the Baptist says, I wasn't sure before I came baptizing who the Messiah was going to be, but I was told that he would be revealed to me, and this is how it happened. So one thing that definitely happened as a result of Jesus's baptism was the revelation that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that allowed the preaching of Jesus. It allowed John to serve as a witness to that fact, and it began the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah. So these other things are possibilities, but if you want to be safe, well, look at what happened next. We had this revelation of Jesus's identity as a result of his baptism.
Jake, thank you. Going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before we have to go today. Liam is in Ohio, watching on YouTube. Liam, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Thank you. In Acts 22, St. Paul reveals that he is a Roman citizen, and this immediately shuts down his torture that was being set up by the Romans. I was
his trial. Yeah.
How did he prove this?
Okay, so and Paul uses his citizenship on more than one occasion, but basically Romans were record keepers, and in Rome itself, there would presumably be a registry of all the people who were Roman citizens, because there would be people who would falsely claim this, you know, just to get the extra perks of being a Roman citizen, like local authorities can't try you without your consent. You can always appeal to Caesar to handle your case if you're a Roman citizen. Also, there were other like penalties that couldn't be inflicted on Roman citizens. So that's why, for example, Peter, according to tradition, was crucified because he wasn't a Roman citizen. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and so instead of being crucified, he was beheaded, which was a much less painful death than crucifixion. So there were perks to being a Roman citizen, and people would falsely claim it. So the Romans kept records. Now, you would have a question, well, if I'm over here in Jerusalem, how do I prove who I am? If they've got a central registry in Rome, that's great, but how do I prove it here locally? And the answer that I'm familiar with is they had letters. It's kind of like if you're a citizen of, it's kind of like birth certificates or driver's licenses or passports. You would have a document, basically a letter, saying this so-and-so is a Roman citizen and here's why. And so presumably St. Paul had a document that he could use to establish that he was a Roman citizen when he was away from Rome and it wasn't possible to consult the central registry of citizens.
Okay, Liam? Well, I guess so. I guess that's okay. Brian in St. Louis, Missouri, if you can be real quick, we'll see if we can get we have enough time to get an answer for you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
The question was, if you're talking to an atheist and he says, I don't need to be have God to be good, I can be just as good a person as Christian without being Christian, how do you approach making an argument with him or debating that?
Well, I would say that being an atheist, neither being an atheist nor being a Christian, is going to tell you how moral a person is. There are good atheists and there are bad Christians. God has written his law on our hearts. And so therefore, as a result of just natural ethical reasoning, natural moral law, there are good people in every religion, including atheism. And so I wouldn't make a strong claim regarding you can only be a good person if you're a Christian. There are people who are fundamentally good and decent people who are atheists. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that it's not better to be a Christian in terms of morality, because we do have a tendency towards self-deception. We can deceive ourselves about how good we really are. We can trick ourselves. And so it's better to have to have objective guidance about what's right and wrong. And that's something Christians do have that atheists don't have so much. They're dependent on moral reasoning, but they don't have an objective set of, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, that draw bright lines for them. They can kind of reason their way around some of those. So there is a benefit to being a Christian and having explicit, objective moral guidance on these questions.
Hey, Brian, you got that question out real quickly. Thank you very, very much. Tomorrow, Michael Lofton and Steve Ray. Jimmy Akin, thank you. I really enjoyed that hour.
My pleasure.
See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.